Let's go now to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Here we have probably, I'll say it once again in my notes, but probably one of the most crucial and one of the most definitive verses in all the Bible about the redemptive work of God other than John 3:16 we have here in Genesis. And it's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But we'll begin reading tonight in verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Verse 15 is the first prophecy about Jesus Christ we find in the Word of God. Now, of course, Jesus Christ didn't begin in Genesis 3. He was eternal. He is God. And so in Genesis 1, at the creation, God and the Holy Spirit, God the Father, Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ were all part of the creation. So this is the first prophecy concerning Jesus in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. Let's pray tonight before we get into our study. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Word of God that we have, that we hold, that we own, Lord, that we can possess. Lord, there's countries in the world that don't have a Bible in their home, in their possession. They don't have one in their language. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look at taking on missionaries in the near future, that we would look at taking on printing ministries as we've heard in the last few months about printing the Word of God and get it into people's hands. Lord, what an important ministry. Lord, we're so blessed to have multiple copies of the Word of God in our language that we can read and understand through the help of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, tonight I pray the Holy Spirit of God would help us as we study this important passage. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me define for you, in our study we're looking at the occurrences, encounters of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament based on the Emmaus Road account in Luke, near the end of the gospel record. And what we have is Jesus talking about himself from the Old Testament. And so we have seen this, that Jesus is in the Old Testament three different ways. He is found in the Old Testament through patterns, or types, or shadows, or figures. We looked at one of those last week, the manna. And we've seen that Jesus Christ also makes personal appearances in the Old Testament. We looked at one of those a couple weeks ago. And then tonight, we're going to look at the first prophecy of Jesus in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. Let me define for you a prophecy. What is a prophecy? It's a word from God. It's spoken by man, but it's a word from God about something that will take place in the future and that man had no way and has no way of knowing about it. That's a prophecy. Now, if you want to add a word into prophecy, if you want to add the word messianic prophecy, that is a prophecy about the Messiah, about His work, about His birth, about His coming. That is a messianic prophecy, and Jesus Christ is the Messiah the Jews were looking for. Some saw it, some recognized it from the Scriptures. Many today are still looking for that Messiah to come. So as we look now at Genesis chapter 15, this prophecy was given after the serpent laid out a full assault on God's character and on God's Word. It's called the plot. It's the plot of Satan. We have to go back to verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. And the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. That's one of the attacks of Satan to his God's children. He's causing you to doubt God's word. So his first attack to Eve is, did God really say that? Does God's word really mean that? Did it really say that? So he's causing Eve to doubt God's word. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. Oh, she's added to the word of God. Never did God say you can't touch it. She's adding to the word of God. Lest ye die. Verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now we know that when Eve took of the fruit, she touched it, she bit on it, she ate it, she digested it, she swallowed it, she digested it. She didn't die. So was Satan right here? Well, God said you were going to die, and surely you're not going to die. Take and eat it. I dare you. A double dog dare you. Take a bite of it. I guarantee you, you're not going to drop over dead. Well, that's not what God was talking about. God wasn't talking about physical death. God was talking about spiritual death, a separation, a break in fellowship between God and man. And that's what occurred. The sin nature came upon man at this disobedience of God. So he says, and the serpent, verse 4, said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Knowing good and evil. So this is the plot. This is the plot of Satan to cause mankind to disobey God's laws, to doubt God's word, and to doubt the consequences of disobeying God's word. After Adam and Eve, you know, she gives to Adam. Eve sins by, the word just went out of my head. She was disillusioned, that's not the right word I want, but she was disillusioned by Satan, and Adam, though, disobeyed right away. He disobeyed with eyes wide open. He knew where that fruit was from. I would guarantee you that if we were in the Garden of Eden, we were able to see the Garden of Eden, we would see that that fruit on that tree was totally different than every other fruit tree in the garden. God made it a way so man knew where what that fruit was from. And so when Eve gave Adam that fruit to eat, he knew it was from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when he took it and he bit into it and ate it, he did it knowingly. Knowingly. That's why sin passes upon man, because of Adam's sin, not Eve's sin. So after Adam and Eve ate the fruit, God showed up in the garden looking for them. And what we have is a blame game. You ever raise children and those children are been in a classroom with children, they're going to play the blame game real quick when something happens. You know, something's broken and you hear it from another room and you come in the other room, I didn't do it, he did it. I didn't do it, she did it. What happened here? I don't know. Anybody raise I don't know? Can we claim that on our taxes? That's one of our deductibles. I don't know. Or in a classroom and you turn back for just a second and something happens and one of the little girls is crying. You turn around, it's like, what happened? He pulled my hair. No, she pulled my hair and she kicked me. And, you know, the blame game. That's human nature. Don't want to take responsibility for our actions. Well, here we had the plot. Now we're getting ready to get the penalty. So look again now at verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord. They've eaten of the fruit. They've heard the voice of the Lord. And God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Can somebody find Terry and turn the heat air on? Because I am roasting up here. Thank you. The heat's on, it feels like. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now, God knew the answers. He's not asking to get knowledge. He's asking questions to get an answer. He wants Adam to take responsibility for his actions. And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest. He's blaming God. He didn't outright blame the woman. He blames God. You know, that woman you gave me, it's her fault. She gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, Well, it's the serpent's fault. He beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. You know, how many people love snakes? Does anybody have a pet snake in their home? I won't judge you. I just won't go to visit you. I hate snakes. I don't care if it's a green garter snake. If it comes in my yard and I see it, it's a dead snake. I just don't like snakes. You know, they're like the black racers. Keep them alive. They eat the rats. I'd rather have the rats than the black snake. Sorry, I don't like snakes. We have not a fear so much as a hatred of this creature. My son's wife has snakes in the house, and they feed them in the bathtub. You can't feed them in the cage because they associate the opening of the cage with food, then they're going to bite your hand when you go in to pick them up. So you have to take them out of the pen and put them in a bathtub, and that's where you feed them. I'm not taking a bath in that bathtub. I was like, you walk in the house, it's like, is the concrete block on the lid of that snake pen? They take it out while you're there. I don't want to touch it. Oh, touch it. I don't want to touch it. Let me get a hoe. I'll touch it. Not going to be worth much after I touch it with a hoe, but I'll touch it with a hoe. There's an enmity between the serpent and mankind today. It's not natural to like and to hold and to love snakes, I don't think. Personal opinion. But we have that stigma ingrained in us, and I think it comes from this verse. There's a penalty here. God is going to enact a penalty, not only on the serpent, but also on the woman, and also on man. Gentlemen, how many of you love the thornbriar bushes? When you're trying to clear a plot of land. Anybody? You like them? Anybody? No? Well, that's part of our curse. Sweat of the brow. There's nothing wrong with hard work and sweating. But that's part of the curse of Adam. Women, how do you enjoy childbirth? Maybe after the fact, right? But not during the delivery. You're like, get this thing out of me already. That's part of the curse. Part of the curse, the penalty. The Lord God immediately, though, turns not to the man, not to the woman, but He immediately turns to the serpent. And without giving him a chance to respond, cast judgment on him. Now, the serpent isn't Satan. Satan is in the serpent. But the serpent has allowed itself to be used of Satan. So God judges the serpent. My question, you know, and you read things like this, my question is, why didn't God judge the Satan instead of the serpent? Well, guess what? Satan's already judged. Satan's already judged and he's lost. His doom is already known. God spoke the words about the struggle in verse 15 that would exist now between the serpent and man. But the ultimate victory, notice again verse 15, the latter part, and it, her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The ultimate victory belong to Eve's offspring. Her seed. That's Jesus. I'm going to prove that to you from the Scriptures. We have a promise here. We've seen a plot by Satan. We see the penalty, the curse by God. Now we see the promise of God. That's what this verse is all about, verse 15. It's a prophecy of the coming of Christ. Jesus fulfilled this when He offered His life on the cross and rose from the dead, obtaining the ultimate triumph over the enemy. He bruised His head. You know, you can imagine when Christ was hanging on the cross and He ushers out those last words, "It's finished." And when He does that and He gives up the ghost, eventually they take Him down from the cross. Satan and his minions are still sort of leery. Is He really dead? Are they taking Him down too soon? Maybe we need to have His legs broken. Well, no, His legs will not be broken. That's a fulfillment of prophecy. And that Satan and his minions are like, "Have we won? Have we won the victory? Have we killed the Savior?" They watch hesitant. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take the body to Joseph's tomb and they prepare it for burial hastily before the Passover. The tomb is sealed. Stones rolled over it. Pilate is instructing the guards to put a seal on it and set a guard. And still Satan and his minions are still hesitant that first day. Do we celebrate? Is it really over? Didn't anybody see them put Him in there? After 3 days, there's a party going on. Satan and all his minions are like, "We've won! We've killed Him! We're successful! Our end is not been finalized." But then, Jesus Christ, no stone could hold Him in that tomb. No seal of a Roman government could hold Him in that tomb. No guards, even if they were the elite of the elite, could hold Jesus in that tomb. Ooh. His love for us brought Him out of that tomb. And when He came out of that tomb physically, bodily, seen, and eventually touched, we have the bruising of the head of the serpent. That's what we have in Genesis 3:15. The promise, the prophecy of the coming of the Savior. If Jesus have never had never resurrected from the dead, then we wouldn't have the bruising of the head of Satan, the serpent. We wouldn't have the judgment to be finally given and Satan thrown into the lake of fire because he would have won. Oh, but we have a promise. We have a divine promise of God here in this verse that He will bruise the head of the serpent. He fulfilled this. With the possible exception of John 3:16, no verse in the Bible is more crucial and more definitive about our redemption than this verse, Genesis 3:15. The early church fathers call it the proto-evangelium. It's a really big word. Proto-evangelium, which means literally the first preaching or the first proclamation of the gospel. So Genesis 3:15 is the very first time in our Bibles that the gospel is spoken. It is the clearest promise of the coming of a Redeemer. It predicts an unending enmity to exist between two classes of creation. Notice I said creation, because Satan was created. He is not divine. He is not eternal. Satan is created. Its first manifestation is that of enmity between Eve and the serpent. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, God said. Well, this is understandable. We can see why Eve would detest this one who had betrayed her by his lies. And as the effects of the fall of man and of sin comes upon her, it becomes very evident to her, what have I done? What have I done? She would feel a continuing abhorrence against this one who had cleverly and ruthlessly led her astray. Can you imagine Eve and seeing another serpent? I bet that serpent didn't stay long alive. She'd be like me, that shovel or that hoe, and put an end to that serpent. Any serpent she'd see from then on, I'm not listening to you. On the other hand, the enemy would surely hate Eve. She was now the object of God's love. And His hand of protection was on her. But also, it was not enmity merely between the woman and the devil, but between his seed and her seed. That's an interesting phrase. If you look back, we don't have time to study it tonight. But looking back at verse 15, and between thy seed and her seed, what is God talking about? Satan's seed? Or is He talking about the serpent's seed? That's an interesting study. I challenge you to go look at that. The only way this prophecy can be explained is that it finds fulfillment not in Eve, but in Mary, the Virgin Mary, her seed. This concept of the seed of the woman is very unique. It is a seed of man that is the genealogical lines are traced from. And all the descendants of the Bible trace the line of descent through the male, except Jesus. Study Matthew and Luke and the genealogies. I know people don't like to study them, but go back and study them. They're two different genealogies. One's Joseph's line, one's Mary's line. We continue this today in our societies. Even today, families usually bear the man's name. Usually. When a couple gets married, it's usually the woman who drops her name, except for later society of this culture, and take and adopt her husband's name. But here we are distinctly told that one who is to bruise the serpent head is the seed of a woman. Now, in all of human history, there is only one who can fulfill this prophecy. A woman's seed must be a virgin-born child, and it was Jesus Christ. So the seed is Christ. It's not Cain, and Eve mistakenly thought that at first. It's not Cain, it's Christ. Here is the most remarkable prophecy which looks across the centuries to the day when Jesus would be born of Mary. This is confirmed in Genesis 3 by the masculine pronoun that follows. Notice again, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So it can't be a girl. It has to be a boy. This heir, this seed of woman must be a male. Well, Jesus fulfilled that too. The Old Testament receivers of this word could not see as we see what's involved. We know from having the complete Word of God that it means the humble birth, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. The silent years of Nazareth, the darkness of Gethsemane, the opposition of Jerusalem, the hatred of Judas and Pilate and Caiaphas, the blood of the cross. All of that includes the bruising of His head. His heel. Where it says, "Thou shalt bruise His heel." The bruising of the heel encompassed all of those things. Then there came the bruising of the head of the serpent. That's the glory of the resurrection. That's the whole promise is clearly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Several important issues emerge from this great passage of promise, of prophecy. First, it establishes a principle that runs throughout the Old Testament, creating an expectation of a Redeemer. We're going to see that week after week after week. The expectation of the coming of the Redeemer is throughout the Old Testament. You know, it follows the line of the patriarchs of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. He is to come from the tribe of Judah. No one reading the Word of God can miss the connecting threads on this. God is doing something in the history of Israel that He has done, that He started in Eden with Eve. When Mary, over in the New Testament, discovers that she is going to have a child without knowing a man, Gabriel announces to her, concerning her future son, not child, but son. In Luke 1:32, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." I love that first part. He shall be great. The "he," of course, in Luke 1:32 is talking about Jesus. But unfortunately, the Catholic denomination uses, majority in the past used a version of the Word of God called the Latin Vulgate. That was their version of the Bible. And that was what was used throughout Catholic denominations for hundreds and hundreds of years. And Luke 1:32, where it says, "He shall be great." And it says, "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." All masculine pronouns. The Latin Vulgate changes those pronouns to "she," referring to Mary. That's why they elevate Mary. Pray to Mary. Go to Mary as an intercessor. The "he" is Jesus. A woman did not conquer Satan. A woman was beguiled by Satan. Her seed is the one that will and has and did conquer Satan. And that's only Jesus. That's not Cain. That's not Abel. That's not Seth. It's Jesus. Secondly, it establishes the parameters by which God will redeem His people from their sin. From the earliest of times, Genesis 3:15 has been called this proto-evangelium, the first proclamation of the gospel, because it is the first time God's redemptive intention is clear, because He gave it due to mankind's sin. He's going to redeem them from their sin. When Adam and Eve failed to obey the terms of the covenant of God back in Genesis 2, God did not destroy them, which He could have done justly. He could have judged them and destroyed them because they disobeyed His law, His covenant. But He didn't. Instead, He revealed a covenant of grace to them by pointing and promising a Savior in verse 15. The one who would restore fellowship after it had been destroyed. God's method of grace is costly though, because the heel of the Savior would be bruised in this process. In heaven today, you know Jesus still has the scars. The scars of the crown of thorns, the scars of the cat of nine tails across His back, the scars of the spear being jabbed into His side, the scars in His hands and in His feet, they're still there. They'll be there for all of eternity, I believe, to remind us how unworthy we are to even be in His presence. His grace, it cost the Savior something. Thirdly, we see this verse establishes a cosmic explanation for the disorder of this world. Satan is at work. He was at work all the way in the Garden of Eden, and he's at work today. True, if you go back to Genesis 3, it doesn't mention Satan at all. It mentions the serpent. Adam and Eve are responsible for their actions and are punished accordingly. But their actions are inseparably intertwined with the work of Satan. Genesis sort of draws a veil over the origins and nature of sin and rebellion, but we can find it other places. Sin existed before Eden. Sin began and originated in the heart of Satan, of Lucifer. That's his other name. You can find it in 1 Chronicles 21, Job 1 and 2, Zechariah chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 2, Jude chapter 6, or Jude 6, or other places it talks about Satan and his rebellion against God. He desired to be God and was cast out. He's called a serpent, a murderer, a liar, a deceiver. All of these are his works in this world. In Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, and in today, he's deceiving, he's murmuring, he's trying to cause people to doubt God's word, not trust God. I'm sure he's constantly saying, "Yea, hath God said." Well, if God said it, yes, he did. Fourthly, we have a principle in this promise of the victory of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of darkness. And it's established all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. It is echoed by Jesus at Caesarea Philippi when he tells Peter that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He doesn't tell Peter here in this verse, just a side note, that he's going to build the church on Peter. Two different words. He's going to build the church on the rock, not on Peter, a little rock, a little stone. The work of redemption unfolds in enemy territory. Satan tirelessly opposing the work of God. This enmity is one of unimaginable heartlessness, cruelty, wickedness, which if we ignore, is to our peril. The story of redemption is not, in one sense, a cliffhanger to the very end. We know the results. We know the end. It's not a page turner. It's already concluded. Satan is going to be cast in the lake of fire. And we're going to be with our Savior forever. You know Him as your personal Savior. Notice with me, we've seen the plot. We've seen the penalty. Notice the promise. We've spent some time on it. But then let's talk about the one who the promise is about. The paragon, I'd like to call him tonight. The paragon. The paragon is a term that means a model of perfection, a model of excellence. There is no better model of those things than Jesus Christ. Turn over in your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians 4. And notice verse 4. Galatians 4:4. As we look at the one whom this promise is talking about. In Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time was come. What a great verse. Oh, we could talk about this for hours. If you've taken any of my classes in the college, we spend a week or two just on this one verse. So much in this one verse. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Oh my, the fullness of time had come. It was the perfect time on earth. When everything was in place, when every T was crossed, where every I was dotted, this is a period, a time in history. Rome is in charge. Rome is the conquering empire at this time. And Rome was a conquering empire. It's constantly at war, constantly at war, defeating and subjecting their enemies. But when Christ came, the fullness of time. There's a time in Roman's history that's called the Pax Romana. The Pax Romana was a time that means peace in Rome. The entire empire was at peace. There was no wars. There was no rumors of wars. Rome had conquered their enemies, and were at peace. What a perfect time for Jesus Christ to come. Not only that, in this time, in this period, in this fullness of time, Rome had gone out into all the known world that they could reach, and they had built road systems. So you could travel the roads all the way to Great Britain. You could travel the roads to the Far East, all the way through Israel and above and down into Africa. They had built roads throughout. They had a postal system where you could send postal mail. That's when Jesus came. Can you imagine the road system was such a great benefit to the missionaries, to the apostles, to the disciples, to Jesus? The Jewish people had migrated to every place in the ancient world. When Babylon had come and conquered southern Judah, they had dispersed the people. They had taken them in captivity and they dispersed them. The Assyrians, when they came and captured the northern kingdom of Israel, they had taken them out of the kingdom, dispersed them all over the ancient world. When the Persians came and defeated Babylon, in the Babylonian Empire, they said, go back home. We'll let you go back home. And some did. They came back and built the temple and restored the law and the order and the Passover. That's Ezra and Nehemiah, book of Esther. But all through this time, idolatry in Israel has been eradicated. It's gone. There is no more idolatry in Israel. There's no more temple, though, either, before Ezra, the book of Ezra. So what these Jews do when they're in all these pockets of communities all around the ancient world, what they do is like, we don't have a temple. We can't offer sacrifices. We can't worship our God. How are we going to worship God? Because they could not, by God's law, sacrifice anywhere but the temple in Jerusalem. So how are we going to worship God? How are we going to learn about God? So the system of synagogues came into place, and they started building these Jewish synagogues. If we had 10 male Jews in a community, we could build a synagogue. And synagogues started populating the ancient world where these Jews lived. Guess where Paul went when he went on his missionary journeys first? He always went to the synagogues, because that's where the Jews were. To the Jew first, and the Greeks. The Jew first. This time, this fullness of time, Jewish people are all over the ancient world. And wherever they'd settled, if they had 10 men, Jewish men, they built a synagogue and they were worshiping and learning about God and His law and the coming Redeemer. What a perfect time for Jesus to come. The world was in moral decline. Rome could offer many things: education, philosophy, art, poetry, music, architecture, and even entertainment, religion if you wanted it. But nothing could satisfy the emptiness of the people of the world, of the people of Rome. Oh my, that's when Jesus came. The perfect time. We could spend hours on that one verse. As we have seen all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, God promises us that a Redeemer would come. And this Redeemer would bruise the head of the serpent, metaphorically, Satan, and provide redemption for the sinful, fallen condition of mankind. The promise of our Redeemer. It was promised that this Messiah would be from the lineage of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, from the tribe of Judah. Jesus fulfilled each one. In the New Testament are all these fulfillments of the promises of the Old Testament. In the fullness of time, the Jews and the Gentile, the rich and the poor, the learned and the unlearned, the common and the wealthy, everyone had an opportunity to gain access to God to come through Jesus. The most important thing that ever happened on this planet yet was the coming of Jesus. You know, you'd think God, if we try to be God, we would try to think like, have God think like us. Praise the Lord, He doesn't. But if we try to get think, to make think that God make think like us, we'd think God would be in a real hurry, wouldn't we? Well, we've got the Redeemer here now, let's get the ball rolling. No. God says, let's have a conception. Let's wait 9 months. Let's have development, not only in the womb, but after birth, let's have Him develop. Let's have Him grow and learn and be a pupil. Let's have Him work with His stepfather and learn a trade. And then we're going to allow Him 3 years before we come call Him home, begin His ministry. God doesn't get in a hurry. God has a timetable, and it's His timetable, not ours. We pray, God, fix it right this second. I need it in my pocket right now. No, God doesn't work like that. He's not at our beck and call. He listens, but he answers in his time and according to his plan. And Galatians 4:4 tells us, in the fullness of time, the fullness, that key word, fullness, everything was ready for Jesus to come. I believe it will be, everything will be ready for him to come again. You know, God's still in control. God still has appointed time. When do we want COVID to end? Yesterday. When's God going to have COVID in? When he's ready, in his time. Well, we've learned some lessons through COVID. I've learned some things about ourselves, maybe some things we didn't want to learn. But we've learned some things about ourselves. We learned that church is essential. We've learned that we need to be in church. Oh, it's too easy to lay out. Too easy to do something else. I'm going to watch it later. How often does that happen? God still has appointed times. You know, Jesus is coming again. How many times have you heard that in your life? All the time, right? Jesus is coming again. Well, the Old Testament saints heard it, that the Messiah is coming. They had heard it all their lives. The Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. The prophecy said the Messiah is coming. Well, when is he coming? The fullness of time. Then one day, guess what? He walked on their seashore. He rode in their boats. He healed their sick. He raised their dead. He broke bread with them. He died on their cross. He was laid in a borrowed tomb. He came out of the tomb bodily, physically, and alive. And he ascended back to heaven. What God has spoken, he can and will perform in his time. What does this mean? Is that it doesn't matter what we're going through. No matter what we are dealing with, God knows. And he will show up. And he will, at his appointed time, be there. He's already there. But you're asking God for something. You need God. You need help with something. You have an urgent prayer request. You're constantly praying. God hears that prayer. He'll come in the stillness at his appointed time. Joy always sings. He's never late. He comes right on time. Maybe today is the perfect time in your life and my life for God to move in a special way. Why don't we let him? Today may be the time God speaks to your heart, may answers your prayer, or changes your situation. Maybe today is that appointed time. Oh, when it comes, you'll be glad you didn't give up. Today may be the perfect timing for God to begin to work in your life. Are you looking for him? Are you longing for him? Are you listening for him? Are you living for him? He's coming again. Marvelous message we bring. Glorious carol we sing. Wonderful word of the King. Jesus is coming again. Forest and flower we exclaim. Mountain and meadow the same. All earth and heaven proclaim. Jesus is coming again. Standing before him at last. Trial and trouble all past. Crowns at his feet we will cast. Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon. Coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again. And it goes on, and what a day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and He leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. Oh, what a wonderful day. Jesus is coming again. Are you ready? I pray you're ready. I pray you're watching and longing and listening and living for Him. May He help us as we continue this study to look for Him in the Old Testament as we look for Him today and tomorrow. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for loving us. Oh, what a message we have in Genesis 3:15. That You show us all the way back at creation, You were already thinking about us. Thank You. Thank You. Thank You. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us in this study to not only see You in the Old Testament, but to long and look for You today. For You are coming again. And it could be soon. Lord Jesus, I pray that You would help us keep our eyes on the eternal, watching and waiting, looking for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.